I've got just a little bit of information here, if I can lay my fingers on it. I had it a moment ago. Yeah, I got this little piece of paper right here. Let me tell you about it. This is from Iowa State Bank. And this is kind of exciting because 10 years ago, when I showed up here about the 1st of September, one of the first things that happened to me was Larry Jatho was working here, and he was the executive pastor, administrative pastor at that time, and he invited me to go down to Iowa State Bank with him and to sign a little piece of paper. And that little piece of paper that I signed was pointed out that as the, this is a corporation, a church is looked at by the government as a corporation. And so even though it's a 501c3 nonprofit and all those kind of things, it still is looked at as a corporation. So I went down there and I signed my name on a paper that said that I was the chief executive officer of something called Grace Church and that it owed $3.7 million to the Iowa State Bank. Nobody told me anything about that before I became pastor of this church, so just thought I'd tell you that. Well, I just want to read something to you here. As of the 19th of September, we now owe $999,869.07. Folks, we're under a million. We're on our way to getting this thing completely paid off, and God is good, and we just thank the Lord that He's allowed us to be able to do that. Now, I've got something very important I need you to pay attention to, and that's my purse. I mean, it's this bag. Just kidding. This bag right here, and if you came in the atrium out there and you looked at all, you saw that there are just lots of these that are stacked up against the wall. There's 1,880 of them. And now, a lot of them have already gone out this morning, but we need some help. Big time. There are a lot of these that need to be delivered today, this afternoon, or at the latest by Tuesday, and I need you to help me. There's a sheet of paper out there that looks just like this right here that they'll give you the instructions. You can take a block at a time, and you can take as many of these to give out as you want to. Now, there's several things. We need to pay for them. They're $10 a bag, and so there's some of you that, you know, maybe you can't go block to block giving these out and knocking on doors and handing them to the people, but you can help us pay for them. And Bonnie and I, we've given generously to this, and I pray that you'll do that. You can mark it on your, you can give it at the Resource Center today, or you can give it next week. We've got to cover the cost. But next week, next Saturday is the block party. That's when the first big front door event for the church at Grace Fellowship goes on. And so that's what this is all about. It says on the front, it's got the name, Grace Fellowship. And Bonnie and I went yesterday, and we gave out like 19 of these on our block. And just, it was the easiest thing on earth. We gave them out. You get a sheet of paper with the block, with the addresses, and all you do is check them off once you've finished it. And folks, we have got to get all these out by Tuesday. And I'm counting on you to just take, it takes no time. I'm gonna have to grab another block's worth and go do it again. It took about 20 minutes to do mine yesterday. I wish that you'd just go and load up on these and help us pass these out. They have Bibles in there, information about the church. We want them to know what's going on over there. I'll just give you a quick word. Pastor Paul, I don't know where you are, but he said just a moment ago before I was coming in, he said, hey, I just want to give you a word. I had to run over to the other church this morning just to give them something so that they would be able to take their offerings and things and be able to record them correctly. He said he went in, and it was really exciting that in almost every room over there was somebody meeting, having some sort of prayer time or Bible study. They were just getting ready to go into the auditorium for the service and stuff. And so, folks, it's beginning to happen. These next 2 weeks, today and next week, are kind of like practice services. They're kind of, they want to get their systems all operating so that they can open up on October the 9th. But, folks, I need help. Pastor Phil can't pass all these out by himself, and neither can just the staff. So grab yourselves handfuls of these things and register with Sean on the way out. This is Sean Kennison. And let's get these things out. We want to put God's Word in their hand and let them know that somebody cares about them. I think I mentioned everything. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. We started last week with a series that's going to last a year. It's broken into four parts. Bring them in, build them up, prepare them for service, and send them out. We're in the bring them in section, and we're doing it in the book of Mark. And we're going to talk about this wonderful passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's stand to our feet, and let's read God's Word together. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to read God's Word aloud. And if you don't have a Bible or don't have the same version, a New King James that I have, you can look up on the screen and follow along. Let's see what God's Word has to say beginning at verse number 1. And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And I guess so. That would be right, wouldn't it? Something happened like that, I think I'd have to say, "Boy, I never saw that before." And what an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Now let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we come into your presence today once again totally needy. And we come humbly before you asking you to help me as I speak these words. Help me not to waste any words and say more than I need to, but help us as we listen. And I pray that you open our hearts. Lord, there may be one here today that, like the paralytic man, can't get himself to you. In fact, all are paralyzed in sin before they come to know Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'd work. I pray that you would draw people to yourself. I pray that today in the Lord's house your name would be glorified. Help those of us that know you as Lord and Savior to be ever more willing and available to help bring people to Jesus. Bless us now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Take a few notes and let me share with you from God's Word. Jesus' northern headquarters for his ministry was Capernaum. This city was right on the Sea of Galilee. Peter lived there, and many of his greatest miracles were done there. If we were to go back to chapter 1, we would find that Jesus did seemingly unlimited miracles in and around the city of Capernaum. His miracle working power and all of the blessings that he was giving the people, both casting out demons and healing people of their sicknesses, it had become such a draw that look at verse 45. Just before verse 45, he healed a leper, and leprosy was a dreaded disease. And he healed leprosy, replenishing the decayed and gone skin and so on the man's body. And it says here in verse 45, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely," speaking of the leper, announcing what Jesus did for him, "and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." So the circumstance after chapter 1, his year of popularity begins. Now, his first year was relatively a year of obscurity, a year which he did some of his ministry and just a few people saw it. But by the time he gets to his second year, the miracles are increasing in number, increasing in dynamic, and people are coming from everywhere. It got so bad that he couldn't just openly be out there. He had to kind of stay outside the cities and travel. And yet, even with that, people found out where he was. You know, when Jesus is in the house, people are just simply going to come. And that's what happened. He showed up and they would come. Well, as we begin chapter 2, it seems that he's back in Capernaum. They had left their preaching tour, and it looks like that he went straight to Peter's house. You say, well, how do you know it was Peter's house? Well, it was at Peter's house after he left the synagogue in chapter 1 that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that's kind of an interesting statement. Peter had a mother-in-law, and there are those of certain so-called Christian denominations that deny that Peter was ever married. Now, most people who have mother-in-laws also have what? Wife. And so Peter had a wife, of course, and he had a mother-in-law. She was sick. Jesus healed her. And it was at that house that Jesus' fame began to really, really grow. And so that's where we find him. Now, he tried to sneak back into town, yet he went to Peter's house. And as you can see, in verse number 1, he entered Capernaum again after some days. It was heard that he was in the house. And that's where I got the name of the sermon. He was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer any room to receive them. No, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And so when Jesus is in the house, it cannot be held as a secret. The people gathered to hear him preach and to see him heal. Not a small number, but a crowd, a great crowd. And there was no room left. None could even go in or out of the house. I get a kick, to be honest, and I kind of snicker as I think about some of the ways that denominations and church planting organizations, sometimes including us, how we go about planting churches. Many times they try to network with as many interested parties as possible. They start looking for a location of extremely high visibility. We've got to find somewhere that's very visible so that people will be able to see it. And then they began to look for the area of projected growth. It's got to be highly visible. It's got to be in an area of projected growth. Then they began to study the demographics of the area so they can determine the financial base. If we're going to plant this church in this location, there's got to be plenty of money to be able to support it because, you know, somebody's got to finally pay for all of these things. And so that's the kind of things they do. They do further demographic studies to help determine their target. Who are we going to try to reach? Are we going to try to reach the older people, the younger people, the young people with children? Or are we just going to go shotgun style? Or are we going to go rifle style and try to zoom in on a certain demographic? And then after that, they perform neighborhood surveys. And I really enjoy this one. They like to go by the houses, make a few visits, and ask people, say, hey, we're thinking of starting a church in the neighborhood. What would you like that church to be like, to look like? What kind of services are you looking for? What are the programs that you would like to have in that church? So they do a survey. And then they begin to worry about their building and their location. So they make sure the building is as nondescript as possible, make sure it doesn't have too many symbols of Christianity. And then they have to make sure that everything, the building, the programs, the methods, the people, the way they dress, everything is user-friendly to the max. Then they announce the date, and they open for business. Now, they do all these kinds of things, or you could make a shortcut. You could just make sure that Jesus is in the house, and you'll have no trouble getting people to come to find out and to hear about what's going on. Oh, and I just want to say this about Grace Church. We've sent some 60-plus people. Sean Barr has told me it's more like 70-something people. Man, that's a pretty good-sized church start right there. But we've sent 70-something people some 3.3 miles south of here to go and start a church over there. And I just want to say to you that the way what they're supposed to do and what we're supposed to do is to make sure that Jesus is in the house. Make sure that they know that they can come and hear and learn about Jesus. And I could say this to you, Grace Church. Can't we as a church, instead of worrying about all of the kinds of marketing philosophies that might be out there, can't we just magnify Jesus? Can't we point people to Him? Can't we talk about the facts that He sees the world with eyes of mercy? And can't we talk about the fact that His ears are open for every cry of help? And let's tell everybody about His heart of compassion. Magnify His hands that lift up those weak and weary people. Tell them that everyone welcome is welcome and that Jesus never rejects anyone that comes to Him in faith. His feet always walk toward those in need. He never runs from them. And to the person that comes to Christ in faith, He never turns and goes the other way. Jesus is the reason. Now, folks, if we don't do anything else at Grace Church, if we don't accomplish any other thing that we ought to be able to say that we're making sure that we diminish in importance and that the name of Jesus is lifted up and that He is the focal point and He is the reason for our being and our preaching. I want to tell you something. It is the fame of the name of Jesus ought to be the reason that we have congregated today. Can I hear anybody say amen? Amen. It's about Jesus. It's not about the preacher, the program, the message, the building. It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. So Jesus is back in Capernaum, and He is at Peter's house. It makes me think about it. If you read the story and think about it, I have to ask you the question, are you willing, personally, if this was your house, suppose this was your house, and you think about what happened there. Peter's standing there minding his own business, mesmerized by the preaching and teaching of Jesus, and there he's standing, and then all of a sudden he hears hammers, levers, and he starts to hear, you know, something's going on up on the roof. Before you know it, mud or plaster or whatever they used on the inside of those houses begins to fall down in front right in Jesus. Oh, it ruined the mood. Everything was just totally ruined. And there's Peter in there thinking about that. I've got a question. Are you willing to spend personally? I want to talk to you, Grace Church members. Are you willing to spend personally to see people come to Christ? Are you willing to have your home invaded? Are you willing to have your furniture wear out just a little bit faster? Would you allow it? That is precisely the scenario that we have. Peter is mesmerized by what's going on in front of him, but instead of stopping the guys from breaking up his roof, they all saw a great miracle that day. I'm sure that there was an arrangement made afterwards and his roof got fixed, but here's the point. Are we as believers ready? Are we ready to be used? Are we ready to spend? Are we ready to be spent? And as we get into this story, I want to say something to all of you that are Grace Church members. We talk about this on the staff all the time. There's no such thing as an easy, clean, non-messy way of doing ministry. It's impossible. It is impossible to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and have it work like some sort of Swiss timepiece where there's never any kinks, there's never any problems, and there's never any difficulties. I'm going to tell you a secret. The church that decides, and the staff that decides, and the elders that decide, and the church body that decides, all right, we know that carrying out the Great Commission is going to cause problems and difficulties. There's going to be logistical things that we have to work out. But the church that decides to continue to work with the situation, solve the problems, and continue to obey the Great Commission, they are the ones that obey the Lord and the Lord blesses. There is no such thing as a convenient Christianity. It's always inconvenient. You have to go out of your way to spend and to be spent in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's learn from the passage this morning some very important truths about both those that reach out and those who come to Christ. Just who is it that we're supposed to reach out for with the gospel? Just who is it that is invited to come to Jesus? And so I want you to see it. First of all, write it down. Jesus is in the house, so we need to find somebody that we can help. Jesus is in the house. Let's find somebody. Let's help them get to where Jesus is. And so the first thought I would give you after that is that real friends see with eyes of compassion. Jesus was full of compassion. In the story of the leper back in verses 40 to 45 over there, the Bible specifically says of chapter 1 that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion when 5,000 people were going hungry after the sermon one day and he fed them. He was moved with compassion when he saw the demoniac man, the man demon-possessed in Gadara. And he was moved with compassion with blind Bartimaeus. He is always moved with compassion. And these friends in this story, look at it, if you verse number 3, it says, "And they came to him, to Jesus, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men." They saw with eyes of compassion. They saw the inability of their friend to get himself to Jesus. Perhaps the man was a professional beggar. Perhaps he was on the side of the road begging, but he heard that Jesus was in town. He heard that he was in the house, and he wanted to go, but he was paralyzed. He couldn't get himself up and go. So his 4 friends, they saw the situation. They knew his heart's desire. They did not question whether Jesus could do anything about it. They just questioned, can we get the man to Jesus? And so the 4 men, they worked together. They cooperated, and they, with hearts of compassion, they brought this man to Jesus. Well, I can tell you a truth today, that every person on the planet is also paralyzed by sin. Because sin is a paralyzing factor in the heart and life of every person. In fact, it's worse than paralysis. The Bible says clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that until we come to Jesus, until He draws us to Himself and we believe, that we're not only paralyzed, we're dead in trespasses and in sin. And so people everywhere are dead. You say, well, I don't like to be called dead. I'm here today and I just came to church and I'm alive. You know, I shaved myself this morning and brushed my teeth, had my breakfast, I came to church. I'm not dead. Well, you may be fully alive and kicking physically, but you can't come to Jesus all alone. And you need someone. And so what do friends do? Friends see their friends with eyes of compassion. Not only that, friends seize their opportunities by faith. I love this. They were, these four friends, were the third party in the situation. The man was in great need. He was paralyzed. He couldn't get to Jesus himself. And he was in need. And then Jesus was the healer. He was there. He could help him. And so they were the third party. Someone has said that Jesus alone can save the world, but Jesus has decided not to save the world alone. Would you stop and think about that statement for a minute, at the truth and the veracity of that statement? Jesus alone can save the world. He's the only Savior of the world. However, in His sovereignty, He has decided not to save the world alone. Angels are not going to go out and share the gospel and bring people to Christ. Other ministering spirits are never going to be sent by God, at least until the book of Revelation and the tribulation period. No one is ever going, but fellow sinners, people who have already been forgiven of their sins and had their lives changed, they are the ones that have the opportunity to go and to bring people. And so what do friends do? Well, they seize their opportunity. I can't help but think about the eunuch that was on the road home to Ethiopia after he had been to Jerusalem to worship. He went there to the most religious town on earth, but he didn't find the truth. And he was going home. He bought himself a copy, maybe a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he began to read that book of Isaiah. And as he read along, the Lord sent Philip. He sent someone to help instruct him. And when Philip got there, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And here's the statement. Oh, it's so very important. Listen to it, Christian. He said, the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless some man guide me?" Someone's got to help me understand. You see, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ has decided not to save the world alone. It takes four friends. It takes a group of people working together to be able to help get people to Christ. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we hear that and we think geographically. We say, yeah, that's right. We need to go to China. We need to go to South America. We need to go. That's correct. We need to carry God's word geographically. But that doesn't necessarily cover all the worlds of the world. Stop and think for a moment. What about our own world? What about your world? The world of academics and student activities. What about the world of business and labor? What about the world of sports and entertainment? The world of motherhood and fatherhood? What about the world in which we live and the people that inhabit that world with us? Going further, what about the world of sickness? Or the world of shame, including all sorts of perversions, drugs, illicit sexual relationships? What about the world of poverty? It's all around us and everywhere we look. These worlds are within our reach. We live there in all of these worlds. And the people of those worlds are the Great Commission. And they're paralyzed. You say, well, I don't like to be talked about as paralyzed. And I don't like to talk about people as being paralyzed. It's because you're thinking physical. And this physical story of a man who couldn't pick himself up and walk is but a picture of the paralysis of the soul of a person who cannot come to Christ. Well, does the Bible say that no one can come to the Lord unless the Spirit draws him? But it also says, how can they believe in that which they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone tells them? And so we have to tell people. Friends seize their opportunities and they live in their world and they see the people of their world as being helpless and hopeless without someone to help them get to Christ. You know what friends do? Friends solve the difficulties with a sacrifice. Friends solve their difficulties. I said it a moment ago. There's no such thing as a neat, clean, effortless Christianity in bringing people to Christ. There's no such thing. Get it again. There is no such thing as effortless Christianity at bringing people to Jesus Christ. Oh no, somebody's got to open their mouth. Somebody's got to say something. Somebody's got to invite someone. Somebody's got to say, oh, my friend is paralyzed in sin and I need to help him. We need to work together to help him. Think about all the people that were involved in the story. There was the helpless man. He could not help them. And people may not come. They must be brought. They have not heard. They must be taught. We must go out of our way to help them because people are helpless. And I pounded that point. People don't bring themselves to Jesus. People are brought to Jesus. And then the next one, there were not just the helpless man, but there were people who hindered. There were hinderers. You say, what is that? Well, that's the crowd of people that wouldn't get out of the way. They blocked the doorway. They blocked the windows. They were self-absorbed to the point they couldn't worry about anybody else. Oh, listen to me. I'm speaking to you that know Jesus as your Savior. Please don't ever be guilty of blocking the way of someone coming to Christ. Neither by a wicked life you're living. Neither by an apathetic and lethargic attitude where you're not really worried about anybody but yourself. Don't pull yourself up to the table of God's grace and feast continually. Don't just pull up to God's table with all of the blessings and just feed yourself and help yourself while the world, oh listen, 500,000 strong in Des Moines metro area now, and the vast majority of them do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Are you aware of that? The vast majority don't go to church at all. There's nowhere near 200,000 in church on a weekend in Des Moines. You understand? They're without Jesus. They're without Christ. Don't pull up to the table yourself and feast continually without stopping to think that someone else needs to come. The crowds, they were there hindering. I can't help but remember a story from Peru of a missionary friend that was shot 3 times as he came out of a bank. He sat down in his car. Men came up and shot him 3 times, stole his money, and there he was, bleeding to death. 2 friends in an upper window saw what happened and ran down to try to help him. And they were able to get him out of the front of the truck, put him in the back of the truck, and they were going to carry him just across the road, Abancay. They just had to go right across this main avenue. But it was rush hour, and the crowds were huge. And as soon as it was just gridlock everywhere, they honked their horn, they blew. All they had to do was just go from roughly from here to those back doors with the man, and he could get some help. But he was dying, and there was so much traffic, no one would stop. Finally, my friend got out and got in the back of that pickup where the man's blood was pooling in the truck. He put his hands in the blood and lifted it up so that they could see the blood running from his hands. Finally, the traffic began to stop. They got across the road and miraculously the man was able to be saved. But do you understand how many of us are just, we've got our nose to the grindstone to the point that we have blinders on. We're doing our thing and enjoying ourselves and taking care of our own. Are you listening? We have to see with Jesus' eyes. We have to be awake that people are helpless, and let's not hinder. There are also another group there. They were the hecklers. What are hecklers? Well, they're critics, you know. They are the religious crowd that know better than everyone else, and all they can do is just criticize, and I won't hesitate here. Please don't be found to be part of that group. I don't like the way the church is doing this or doing that, or I don't like... Well, you know what? I like the way some people are trying to do it better than the way you're not trying to do it. They were hecklers. They criticized Jesus. They criticized the world. I can just imagine them. Well, the nerve of these people going up on top of that roof while we're trying to listen to. Can you imagine? And they were just hecklers, helpless, hinderers, hecklers. And thank God for the helpers. They were convinced that Jesus was the answer. They were undeterred by the difficulties. The lack of ease in getting this man to Christ did not stop them. You know, they could have given up when it got difficult. They could have said, well, you know, it's going to cost some time, it's going to cost some money, we're going to embarrass ourselves, embarrass these. I'm not going to do anything that embarrasses me. You know, that's why a lot of people aren't going to carry these bags. That's why a lot of you you've never even said openly at church, or in your workplace, you've never said, hey, want everybody to know that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. You never said that. You've never let it be known boldly, I am a follower of Jesus, because we just don't want to be embarrassed. But these helpers, they were convinced that Jesus was the answer. They were undeterred by any difficulty. They weren't afraid to be looked upon with scorn. I can picture the 4. One person had a cot. Another person had the great idea of letting him down through the roof. Another guy said, I got some rope down here in my boat. I'll run get it. And he went down to the Sea of Galilee and got his rope. So one had some rope, one had a cot, one had the idea. And there was one guy there that didn't have a rope, he didn't have a cot, and he didn't have the idea. But he had 2 strong hands. And he says, I didn't figure this out, but I'm sure willing to help. Where do I hold on? You see, it took 4 on the corners of that cot. Think about it. I mean, we don't want to let the man slip by somebody failing to pick up their end. You see, very seldom in Christianity, very seldom in our Christian life, very seldom does one person plant, water, tend, and harvest the crop. Very seldom. Very seldom is it just one person that brings somebody to Christ. In fact, never. It's always a group of people in concert with the Holy Spirit, all bringing people to Jesus. There's nothing like it on planet Earth. It's the great call of the church. Oh, it's the commission of God to the world. It's to the church so that we can reach the world with the gospel, but it can become the great omission. And so many of you are here today and people have been, maybe you're here and you're here because somebody brought you. You're here because maybe a wife, a girlfriend, or somebody brought you here. Maybe you're a wife, you're here because your husband won't leave you alone. Or maybe your friends at work, or maybe somebody has just been hounding you, and they've been saying, first one said, won't you come to church? And then somebody else came to you and they said, well, we're praying for you. And somebody else invited you again and again. Maybe even somebody asked you whether you really knew God at all, and maybe it upset you. Maybe somebody asked you the big question, well, you know, I mean, after all, there's life after life. What happens to you when you die? Where are you going to go? What's going to go on? And you might have given the smart crack and said, well, I hope when I die somebody buries me. But in your mind, you know that there's eternity in your heart. You know that there's life after this life. And you know that when we quit here, we begin somewhere else for eternity. And so it made you think. So you're going to live forever. Those people are teaming up on you and they're sent by God Himself. They're trying to get you to Jesus. You see, when Jesus is in the house, there's hope. And Jesus is in the house. Oh, Grace Church, may He be the theme of everything. If we can have, if we can make sure that Jesus is in the house here, sometimes I think we lean too heavily on our programs and our ideas and our comfortable benches. Sometimes I think we lean too much on all of the convenience and the big parking lot and the nice buildings and the nice sound system and the quality music program. Sometimes I think we lean too much and we lean too little on the person of Jesus. Jesus must be here. Second thing is, Jesus is in the house, so encourage somebody to listen. Look at verse number 2. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. Look what it said, and He preached the word to them. Jesus kept preaching. Jesus came preaching. Jesus kept preaching. And if you read Acts chapter 1, He's still preaching. You say, well, how's He still preaching? Acts 1, 1 and 2 says that He only began to both do and preach. And so, those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, we continue to the same message. And what was His message? Jesus' message has never changed. It was repent and believe the gospel. We preached on that strongly last week. Repent, turn around, change your mind about what you believe, the direction you're going. You're not headed toward happiness and a wonderful eternity. If you don't know Jesus, you're headed toward hell. And you're headed toward a miserable life. Trust Jesus. Repent. Turn around. Come a new direction. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, write this down. Encourage somebody to listen. Why? Because first came the message from God's Word. Jesus came preaching. The message of the Word of God came first. And the people of Capernaum were blessed with more miraculous proof of Jesus' power and of His divine nature than any other city, yet they did not believe in Him. Isn't that a sad thing? The city of Capernaum had more miracles than any city in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus later upbraided them. What does that mean, upbraid? That means He really let them have it. He gave them a lecture on top of lecture. And He said to them, woe unto you. Woe unto you, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Woe unto you, because if all of the miracles that have been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. But woe to you, because with all of these miracles and all of My power, you did not repent. You did not believe. The message came first. The message didn't change. And after the message came the miraculous work. All the people gathered for healing and for miracles. They always did. Signs and wonders. They thronged to see Jesus and to get what He had to give. They always had that. They'd always done that. Whether it was bread to eat or wine to drink or healing from sickness or release from demons, they lined up to get what Jesus was giving. And let me pause for a moment and say, you know, it is very difficult to say this, but many people line up for Jesus' solutions. They line up for whatever He can give out and for His blessings. We're ready to look at the hand of the giver, but we're never ready to look at the heart of the one that gave. Many people lined up there to receive something from Jesus. Well, Jesus looked on people like this. He performed the miracles for several reasons. One, He did it out of compassion. The healing of the demon-possessed man at Gadara, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the leprous man in chapter 1 and many others. He specifically said he had compassion on them. Jesus performed his miracles out of a commission as well. John 5:36, I have greater witness than John's, he said. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he did miracles because of compassion. He did miracles because the Father gave him a commission. And then he did miracles for a confirmation. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, he made the statement, he said, what's easier for me to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise, take up your bed and walk? What's easier? Well, I just love that whole thing. Because they're both the same to Christ. You know, I have to ask you this question. At the Word of God, the world came into existence. The Bible says, but you know what many believe today? Well, they believe that in ancient times, way back in the whenever, that there was just this great big empty place and some particles got together and got to bumping into each other. They bumped into each other. They never combined, but just went on for, you know, millions and billions, maybe even a trillion years. Just kept these particles, kept bumping into each other. Where the particles come from, nobody can say. But the particles just kept bumping. Then one day they started to combine. And they combined and they compressed and then they exploded. And then they just went all over the universe, these little particles, after this dense dot exploded. They went everywhere in the universe. And then after one of them began to cool, there was found on this one planet some primordial slime. And inside that primordial slime, they found out that some of those things had come together to form life. Does this sound like God's Word? Does this sound like the truth? It sounds like the biggest fairy tale in the history of the world, but the majority of humanity believes it. You know why? Because they'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth, that there's a God who made everything. Because if you believe there's a God who made everything, then you're accountable. But if you think it all happened by mistake, then it's just an accident. And there is no God. That's the real issue of evolution. Jesus performed miracles for confirmation. He did the miracles to say that I am the one that was sent. I am the one. And when the religious men of the day questioned him and said, well, who can forgive sins but God? They were asking the right question. Who can forgive sins but God? But they didn't believe that Jesus was God. Jesus said, well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But so that you will believe that I am He, I say to the man, rise and walk. And the man took up his bed and walked, and he went right out of the presence, and everybody was amazed, and many glorified God, but as usual, some did not believe. The third thing I want you to see, and finally, Jesus is in the house, so pray for somebody to believe. Pray for somebody to believe. Verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, how wonderful. You know what Jesus sees here? He sees our act of faith. Now, obviously, the man on the mat had faith. He wanted to go to Jesus. He just couldn't get himself there. He was exercising faith, even in being brought there. He believed that Jesus could do something. But Jesus was reacting and marveling at the faith of these four people. Jesus sees our act of faith. Faith comes first, then comes the healing. Faith comes first, and then comes the rest of the story. And so the helpless man was willing to come. The helpless man was willing to listen. The helpless man was coming in faith. And then I want you to see Jesus not only sees He not only sees our act of faith as we bring people to Jesus, He saw every aspect of it. He saw them as they planned it. He knew what they were doing before they even got together, the four of them, to bring the man. Always remember that He always knows what's going on. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're intending to do. He saw their faith. Somebody asked this morning, well, what was it just their faith that He saw, or did He see the act that they did? Well, James tells us that you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith, what? By my works. You know what these men did? They had faith. They didn't have just faith that Jesus could heal the man. And they didn't sit on the corner outside and say, oh, Jesus, healing, 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 healing. They got up and they did something. They inconvenienced themselves. They took the man on the roof, tore up the roof, knowing they were going to have to fix it and pay for it later. But they dropped the man down. It was an act of faith. And when Jesus sees our faith, and He sees our faith in action, He responds. Jesus sees something else. He sees the root of sin. He says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Did you ever stop to wonder why Jesus didn't just heal the man? Why did He talk about his sin? I mean, the poor guy, he's paralyzed. Who knows how long he'd been in that position? Why didn't Jesus just say, well, you poor fellow, let me heal you? Well, because humanly speaking, we always look at the physical situation and circumstances being the worst situation. But that's not the worst situation. Do you know that this man or any man, let's suppose this morning that you're healthy and that you've been healthy all of your life and that you're just cruising along and you've got a good job and a healthy wife and healthy family and your kids are all going away to college and you're just cruising and, man, you pass 90 and 95, you live to 101 years old and one day you click off. Click, it's all over. You never were sick, you never had anything, you just stopped. Well, you know, you could live those 100 years of perfect wonderful health and blessing and die, and that 100 years of perfect healthy blessing mean nothing compared to an eternity separated from God in hell. Or you could be a person upon whom God has decided to work some sort of work that we don't understand, and you might be sickly, and you may be sickly all of your life, and you may not have the life that goes as long as other people, and you may live to 60, and at 60, the sicknesses that you've been carrying all of your life may get the best of you, and you prayed to be delivered, and you haven't been delivered. But I want to say something to you. If you die at 60, after you have been sickly all of the years of your life, yet go off into eternity, those 60 years mean nothing compared to eternity in the presence of God Almighty. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. But everybody else was looking for something else to happen. Sin is a greater problem because it has eternal consequences. Because of original sin, we have always been separated spiritually from God and we don't feel it. You may be here this morning and listening to what I'm saying. You say, well, you know, I've never been saved. I've never asked Jesus to save me and I'm doing all right. Well, you don't know what you're missing because you've never had fellowship with God. How could you even contemplate understanding what it is that you're missing and what eternity holds for you when all of your life you've been living separated from God? And so we tend to think because of that our biggest problems are earthly ones. Sickness, disease, poverty, relationships, and so on. Our biggest problem is not the lack of healing, it's the lack of life. Don't miss that statement. Our problem is not the lack of healing. Our problem is the lack of life. You say, well, what do you mean the lack of life? Because Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says that we are literally dead spiritually until God draws us to Himself and we put our faith and trust in Him. We have no spiritual contact with God whatsoever. We are dead while we live. You say, well, I had breakfast this morning, shaved my face, came in here. I feel really alive. Well, you are alive physically, but it's a temporary condition. But only those that come to Jesus in faith and believe in Him have eternal life in heaven. And until we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we are lost, dead, hopeless, and our lives are limited by time. Don't miss this word. The Bible is inspired. Now, I don't want you to miss the word. It says here in verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I love that first word. Son, well, we're not sons of God by nature. We're sons of God by faith. And so when He saw their faith, the very first thing He called him was what? Isn't that amazing? So what does it take to become the son of God, the child of God? In the Old Testament, there was a story in the desert of people had been bitten by snakes. And Moses didn't know what to do. And God said to Moses, Moses says, I want you to get one of those snakes and I want you to make it out of brass and put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And everybody that looks at that snake lifted on that pole representing their complaining, sinful spirit, if they'll just look and confess that they are sinners, they will live. And Jesus said in the New Testament, if I be lifted up, if I, like the serpent in the wilderness, am lifted up, which He meant by that being raised up on a cross, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And I can say to you this morning, look and live. You know what this man on the mat did? This man on that mat, when he saw what was happening, he wanted to get to Jesus. And as he came, with eyes of faith, he looked at Jesus with a heart paralyzed by sin and with a body racked with pain. He looked to Jesus with eyes of faith. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, son, don't you love the story of the prodigal son? Isn't that an amazing story? This prodigal, he was just wicked. And all he wanted was the money that his dad could give him. That's all he said, dad, drop dead and give me the inheritance. Now, he didn't literally say drop dead, but when you ask for your inheritance before they're gone, that's what you're doing. drop dead and give me my inheritance. And so the father with a grieved heart gave everything that was coming to him to the son, the younger brother, and off he went, and he lived in wild, riotous living with who knows what and doing who knows what, but terribly. And when he came to the end of his money and the end of his friendships and the end of his relationships, he found himself in a pig pen of life, and he found himself wishing that somebody would give him some pig's food to eat, but nobody would even give him that. And he came to himself and he said, I have sinned against heaven and against my father. I will arise and go to my father. And what did the father do when the son came? Because he was admitting his situation, the first words out of his mouth, my son has come home. You're not the child of God because you're human. You're the child of God by faith. As many as received him, Jesus, to them, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Jesus sees the problems of our life may well be the most difficult thing that we can imagine, but it's not the most difficult and horrible situation. Sickness is a lesser problem because it's a temporal condition. Jesus then sees the reality of sickness as well. No one cares more or has more compassion for our pains and sickness and hurts than Jesus does. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and following say that he's a high priest that suffered everything we have and more. Who has hurt like Jesus relationally? Everyone left him in his hour of greatest need. Who has hurt like Jesus physically? Should we mention the thorns, the fists, the whips, the nails, the cross? Who has sacrificed like Jesus personally? He was found in fashion as a man and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He left his eternal existence as a spiritual existence and became a man, and he's still in a human body, even in heaven today. Who has sacrificed like him? Folks, he did all of that so that we can live. Jesus came down so that we can go up. He was bruised so that we can be healed. He was rejected so that we can be accepted. He was despised so that we can be loved. He went to prison so that we can be free. He became sin so that we could be forgiven. I want to say to you this morning, in addition to your sin sickness and the paralysis of your heart, he also knows everything about your pain and everything about your problem. I want you to know this morning that Jesus knows your pain. I want you to know this morning that Jesus knows all about your childhood. I want you to know he knows every frustration and disappointment. I want you to know he knows all about a father that might have hurt you or a mother that might have disappointed you or about brothers and sisters that may have abused you. He knows all about your childhood. Jesus knows all about those things. But it goes further than that. Jesus knows all about me and you. How many of you know you're a believer in Jesus, but you know that you have disappointed the Heavenly Father in your life since the day you got saved? You know you've disappointed your Father. Would you just raise your hand and be honest? I know I've sinned. How many of you also know that in spite of your sin and in spite of the things that you've done, that God loves you anyway? Just put your hand up. I want to say to you this morning that Jesus knows everything about you. He knows both your pain and your problems. He knows everything about your life. He knows the good and the bad. He knows it all, and he loves you. I will never leave you or forsake you is the proclamation of Jesus Christ himself. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Listen, salvation is not for people who become perfect. They're for people who become perfected because Jesus has covered their sins and has taken them all upon his own self. This is not permission for you to be bad. It's not permission for you to go out and sin to the limit because his grace is sufficient. That's not the point. The point is that even when we fail him and we're faithless, he remains faithful and he loves us. I want to say something to you parents today that have children, that you always love them. You love them anyway when they disappoint you, when they disobey you, when they do things that break your heart. And they go the wrong direction. If you have children in your family, you love them because God, your Heavenly Father, forgives you. And He loves you no matter what has happened. Now, He'll correct you and he'll hold you and he'll do all of these things. But I want to say to you that God remains faithful and he always loves us. And if you're a father and you're a mother, a grandparent, I don't care what you are, the relationships of your life are important and always confirm your love for those people of your life. Jesus knows all about your pain. And then something else. Jesus sees the rejection of unbelief. And I'm over time. The paralytic was not the only helpless person there that day. And all who are still in their sins are helpless and they can't save themselves. Verse 6 says, some of the scribes, that was the lawyers, the religious copyists, they were the ones that wrote out the Bible all the time. He said, they said and reasoned in their hearts, you know, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins from but God? And they saw what Jesus did and his miracles were not hidden. It wasn't like they didn't have a full understanding of all the things that Jesus had done and all of his miracles. It wasn't like they didn't know. They just didn't believe. I want to say to you this morning that the unpardonable sin, the sin that will never be forgiven, neither in this world or the next, the greatest sin that a human can possibly commit on this earth is to not believe. It is to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. God does all that He does. He puts out on the table before you heaps of grace and mountains of mercy. And He says, I will forgive you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to me and you'll find pardon and you'll find freedom and you'll find forgiveness. But you must come. And a person looks at that and says, no, I'm good enough. You're paralyzed by your pride. You're paralyzed by your own perception of yourself. And your paralysis has got you so that you can't come to Jesus. Well, let me be one of the four that comes to you this morning. Let me urge you. Let me tug on you. Let me put you on a mat and carry you to Jesus and say, oh, you must believe. Don't go away rejecting Jesus. Don't go away thinking, well, I've got this all figured out. I've got the world by the tail. I'm healthy. Everything's cool. I got a few problems, but I'm going to get them all worked out. Well, when you come to death's door, you're done. And there's no more working anything out. Don't reject Jesus like these religious. You know, there are many that are religious but lost. There are many that are in the presence of God's people but lost. There are many that see His power but they're lost. They've never said yes to Jesus. To the Christian I say this morning, let's grab a corner of the blanket. Let's be busy about bringing people to Jesus. To the unbeliever this morning, and I don't mean to say be negative and to say you won't believe. I'm just saying you're yet to believe. You're yet to say yes to Jesus. To you I say, please, I beg you in Christ's stead, trust Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, this is a really good time for everybody just to sit still and listen.